Amen. Well, this morning, let's turn to God's Word. If you have your Bible, you're welcome to join in turning to Matthew chapter 6, of course. A very familiar passage of Scripture. We're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer, and I've entitled my message, Praying with Boldness. But before we get into the message, I'd first like to just thank the session of the church for allowing me to be here. I am a member of the PCA Presbytery and live over in Oceanside. My wife, Sandy, is here, and we have some family members who live in the area that came out. And thank you for being so kind and accommodating to us this morning. And but it's about Jesus, isn't it? It's all about Him. So let's look at His Word. It's been said, if you ever want to humble somebody, just ask them about their prayer life. I don't know if about you, but I always have this nagging sense that either I'm not praying enough, or maybe I'm just not praying correctly. I don't know anybody who's ever said to me, I've got prayer nailed. Prayer is a great mystery. It can sometimes be a bit frustrating. In fact, the New Testament speaks of this, doesn't it? In James chapter 4, it says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. So you can pray the wrong way. But James chapter 4 goes to James chapter 5, and James ends his book by saying, remember this, that the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then he tells the story of Elijah. Remember the story of Elijah, how he prayed. God heard his prayer. And remember, Elijah was a man just like you, just like me, human nature. And yet God stopped the rain for 3.5 months. So when we hear that, I hope we can take a little bit of encouragement. I'm sorry, I said 3.5 years, excuse me, not 3.5 months. So let's take some encouragement this morning from prayer. Now, remember, as Jesus was living his earthly ministry, of course, his disciples would watch him often slip away to pray, which is kind of sobering, right? If God the Son needs to pray, perhaps maybe we do too. And when he would pray, the disciples were fascinated. In fact, in one episode, we read that one of the disciples, having heard Jesus say, Lord, teach us to pray. And I think that's the cry of every Christian, isn't it? We want to do better. We aspire to do more because in our heart we know that we are called to pray. And then what did Jesus do? He graciously turned and gave the greatest lesson on prayer that the world has ever heard. And he said, when you pray, pray our Father. And we just prayed that prayer earlier in our worship service this morning. My message today, then, is going to center on probably one of the most beautiful phrases in the Scripture. It's very poetic. 13 words that has really changed the world. And it's verse 13 of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. It says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. This text, I think rightly understood, can transform our prayer lives. I take a lot of encouragement from this text. The structure of it is like climbing Mount Everest. Just when you get to one vista, you think, oh, this is beautiful. Then you go a little higher, and you see something even grander. And finally, you get to the end, and it's just almost unspeakable how beautiful and expansive these promises are to us in this prayer. And this is the most important prayer to ever grace the lips of any human being, and it's crowned with this majestic, glowing affirmation of faith. And for centuries, these simple 13 words has set on fire the hearts of God's people as they consider the glory and worship of the object of their highest praise, even God, our Heavenly Father. So today, I want us to look at three simple lessons on prayer. First of all, you can pray with boldness, knowing that your Heavenly Father is the King. Notice, thine is what? The kingdom. The prayer ends just as it began. It begins with our Heavenly Father in view. And this little word, thine, cannot be overlooked. Unfortunately, by nature, we tend to pray like little children, and not in the best sense of that word. That is, children with arrested spiritual development. We are often stuck in the religious terrible twos. Remember, one of the first words to come out of a two-year-old's mouth when they start to speak is not thine, but what?
Mine,
right? And unfortunately, that does not automatically go away with age. In fact, the two-year-old tyrant lives in us, and that despotic little mine is hard to arrest. We need a tyrannicide, for those of you who know what I'm talking about. We've got to put that tyrant, that two-year-old, to death. But we hear it all the time. It's my life. It's my rights. It's my body. It's my dream. It's my ambition. And this prayer comes and says, not so much. It's not about you. And so outside of the grace of Christ, we are ruled by this little tyrant inside. And it's driven by selfishness, and it's under the control of sin. But after praying for our daily needs as we did, and for forgiveness and deliverance, this prayer concludes with our Lord tenderly reaching down and lifting our eyes back up to gaze at Him. It's all about Him. It's thy kingdom. So we're right back to the beginning of the prayer. The prayer begins with three very simple petitions. The first one that we will consider is thy kingdom come. Didn't we pray that earlier in our worship service today? What's interesting is the way this prayer is structured, it's frankly kind of audacious. Jesus said when you pray, this is how you're supposed to pray. And He gives you three things that you are supposed to command God to do. Wow. We're supposed to command God? That's what it says. Jesus taught us when we pray, to pray this way: God, our Heavenly Father, cause Your name to be holy. Cause Your kingdom to come. Cause Your will to be done. It's pretty bold for the creatures to be telling the Creator what He's supposed to do, and yet that's how Jesus taught us to pray. And in the second petition, we are to command God to cause His kingdom to come. Of course, I believe this petition assumes that you're willing to be part of the answer to that prayer. Because later in the Sermon on the Mount, we'll see Jesus command us, seek first what? The kingdom of God and its righteousness. So this is the essential, bottom line, basic job description for every Christian in the room here today. If you know Jesus, that's your job. We are to be about building God's kingdom. Now, this prayer kind of puts us in a tension of two different kinds of realities about the kingdom that we know are true, and both of which have to be affirmed at the same time, or else we end up in some error. Remember, after Jesus was baptized by John, and after 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, we read in Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. That is the public message of the gospel. By the way, have you noticed a lot of churches don't want to preach this message? But this is the message of the kingdom of God. This is what we are commanded to proclaim. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, right now, all over the earth, Christ's spiritual kingdom is forcefully advancing and breaking through in the hearts and minds of men and women and boys and girls through the simple, powerful, life-transforming message of the gospel. In that sense, the kingdom of God is doing just fine. You may not know this. It's growing and it's thriving. Philip Jenkins, author of The Next Christendom, a book I would recommend to you, the subtitle is The Rise of Global Christianity, says, this is the most exciting time to be a Christian than since the first century because of the amount of growth. Jenkins calls it a global religious revolution. In 1900, Europe and North America accounted for 85% of all of the world's Christians. Think of that. So just slightly more than 100 years ago. Now, by 2050, that number will sink to 25%. There are fewer Christians, but it's not necessarily because we have fewer Christians as a percentage. It's because of what God is doing around the world. And during that same time, by 2050, we believe that there will be over 1 billion, with a B, 1 billion Christians on the continent of Africa. It will be the first continent with over a billion Christians. In 1900, there was only 10 million in Africa. In 2000, there was 363 million. And so we are seeing in South America, we're seeing in Africa, we're seeing in Asia, the kingdom of God is thriving, and the kingdom of God is on the move. So our sovereign God rules and reigns over all his creation through the advancement of his kingdom and his gospel. And in that sense, the kingdom of God is fine, and God's reign is here. So it's interesting. Jesus says, pray for God's kingdom to come. Well, isn't it here? Yes, it is. But could it come more? Absolutely. So we want both of those realities to be true. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is expanding. But we are to pray that God's kingdom would come more and more. Then by faith, we lift up our voice optimistically, declaring, as it is declared in the book of Revelation, that the kingdoms of this world have what? Become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Is that the Christ you serve? That's the Christ of the New Testament. This is, I hope, earth-shattering in some respects and confidence-building in the respect that God is on the move. And he can't be, who's going to frustrate God? And his kingdom is growing, and his kingdom is succeeding. And the great sovereign king of the universe is building this unshakable, everlasting kingdom. And guess what he does? He does it through what? People like you. People like me. As the church is faithful to the gospel mission that we've all been called to, Christ is receiving his glory, and no one can frustrate his will. We should expect and can expect and do expect that God will hear us when we pray for the success of his kingdom. And as we give ourselves to that enterprise, even the saving of souls and obedience to his will. Is that how you're praying? If you are, you can have confidence that God hears you. So his is the kingdom, and we pray that with boldness. And we know that God is willing to use his power. For thine is the kingdom, and thine is what? The power. There's a couple of pathetic things that you will see in life, and it's sad to witness it, where people have been given power, and yet they do not wield it well. We think of the proverbial henpecked husband. Come on, ladies, say amen. And we've seen this, haven't we? We've seen families, and it looks very much like the children are in control of what's going on in the family. And we look at that, and it's somewhat pathetic, right? So we don't want to be wimpy parents. We don't want to be henpecked husbands. We've even seen it politically. You know, all this, a few years ago, all these wonderful, you know, macho dictators, you know, were fighting and standing, and then when the going gets rough, guess what? They flee for their lives. They're full of bravado, making threats, but in the end, they're not like our king. This is not the king we serve. We confess, and we know that our King is the dread sovereign judge and Lord of the universe. He has all power, he has all strength, and he asserts his will where he wants. In Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases. Is that the God we know? He's our all-knowing God. And he even mocks the foolish and the proud and the unbelieving skeptics of our age. In fact, he says he will reduce the so-called wisdom of men to nothing. So our omnipotent King of Kings looks on this world and on the so-called powerful political leaders of the world and all those who conspire to throw off his law and his Christ, and he literally laughs in derision. Psalm 75 reminds us, for promotion comes neither from the east or the west, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one, he sets up another. Is that the God we're worshiping here today? The sovereign Lord of the universe. But by the way, it doesn't stop there. Jesus is also the head of his church. And Jesus, as the head of his church, says he will remove the candlestick from any church that refuses to uphold the light of his truth as it is revealed in his holy scripture. So we can take confidence in prayer, knowing that our Heavenly Father is no pretender to the throne of the universe. He has both the power and the will to back up his word. Christian, this means he has the power to hear your prayer and answer you. And he has the power to save, even to the uttermost, all whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father will preserve and sustain us and grant us all the eternal glories of heaven that he has promised to us as his dear children. And do you look forward to that day? We just had a memorial service. We have our family members here. Just last Sunday night, our dear Uncle David, who was an evangelist, passed away and is in the presence of the Lord. And isn't it nice to know the hope of eternal life? It's true and it's real, and our judge and our God will bring his children all the way home. But of course, those who stubbornly refuse to repent and will not flee to Christ, then our God is a consuming fire, and he is greatly to be feared. So he has both the power to save and the power to cast all of his enemies, body and soul, into what the scripture calls the second death, the everlasting lake of fire, reserved and created primarily for the devil and his angels. That's the God we serve. Is that the God of the Bible you've read about? It's not the one that people like to hear about, but it's the one that's true. For Christians, when we come to him, there's a new authority. It's his word. There's a new sheriff in town, right? His name is Jesus. And there's a new desire in our hearts to love him and to serve him. So remember, and if you're here and you're not a believer and you're resisting the Lord, someone, I believe a black pastor, I heard it say, just stuck with my in my mind, your arms are too short to box with the God of the universe. This is not a fight you want to get into. And you know in your heart what you ought to do. And I'm here to remind you of that and to call you to that. Are you serving the Lord Jesus Christ? And then thirdly, you can pray with boldness, knowing what? That your Heavenly Father will receive his glory. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Now we all know, you know what a diva is? Everyone know what a diva is? Diva who, they're very impressed with themselves. Let me tell you about Diva Dina. Diva Dina lives in a very large state called Dina, situated in the center of the United States of Dina, surrounded by five other large countries named, tell me, Dina, on the continent of what? Dina. There you go. The truth is, We're all a bunch of divas. We want this world to be about us and what we want it to be for our pleasure, our comfort, and our glory. And as much as it pains us to finally realize it, we are not the center of the universe. Rather, this world exists for two very simple reasons. Because it pleased God. For his good pleasure, the Bible says, he created. Because he wanted to. And he had a purpose. That he would ultimately be glorified in this world. Now, when we hear that, our carnal, fleshly mind kind of bristles. We don't like that. We get our, you know, who does God think he is, after all? To imagine that this world is for God's pleasure and God's glory has provoked the unbelieving mind of the unbeliever, and they rail against God, and they literally shake their fists. Just who does God think he is? Well, I'm glad you asked. Who does God think he is? Well, remember, Moses asked for a revelation. He asked for God to reveal himself because Moses wanted to know more of his God. And God, because he is gracious, knew that if he showed himself to Moses in his unmitigated glory, Moses would be destroyed. So what did he do? He hid Moses in what we call the cleft of the rock, right? In a little cave, if you will. And he said, I will pass by. You will not see me in the fullness of my glory. You will just see the train of my glory. But as God reveals himself to Moses and passes by him in the cleft of the rock, hear what God says about himself. Who does God think he is? Well, let me tell you who God says he is. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Wow, this teaches us something very profound. It teaches us our desperate need of Christ. Why? Because instinctively and intuitively, we all know that we're guilty. We play games, we suppress the truth, we rationalize, we justify, but in our heart of hearts, we know better. God is glorious, faultless in beauty, incorruptible, pristine in all that he is. And in regard to his justice, he is merciful but just. So who can save you from the inexorable wrath to come? We need a strong refuge to protect us from the all-consuming presence of God's incandescent glory. Like Moses, we need to be hidden in the cleft of the rock. Who is the rock? Someone tell me his name. That's right. Jesus is the rock. He is the shield. He is our fortress. And Christ alone can cover our guilt and shame and present us faultless and pure without blemish before the face of our thrice holy God. No wonder it's only fitting to say, to thine be the glory. God alone is worthy to receive it. And Moses learned that well. Later we read in Exodus 15, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? So what does this mean for us as Christians today? That our Heavenly Father is the great King with all power, who is the glorious one. Why does the Lord's Prayer conclude with such an exalted view of God? It's to encourage you so that you can have absolute confidence when you pray that your Father has the right and the power and the desire to be glorified by answering you when you pray according to his will. Isn't that the promise? Jesus said in John 15, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." So as we abide in Christ, that is, as we have an intimate fellowship with him, and we dwell in his word, and we think his thoughts, and we pray according to his word, out of the depths of that relationship, we know that we will receive whatever we ask. This is fruitful Christianity, Jesus says, that glorifies our Heavenly Father. And by the way, when that happens, it makes our joy full. Right? As believers, is there anything more that we want than to see God, our Heavenly Father, receive the worship of which he is so worthy? So, how do we begin in prayer? Some of you are struggling with prayer. Let me just give you a couple of pointers and then we'll be done. Start praying the way Jesus commanded you to pray. Entreat the Lord that he will cause his name to be more hallowed, more esteemed as holy. But first, let that start in your heart. Pray his heavenly reign will increase more and more in your life and in your household and in this church in particular and in your vocation, in your family, and even to the ends of the earth. And pray for God to use you and everything in your life as he sees fit to build his kingdom. Remember, you're on mission. We're seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything that you have must be at that disposal. Pray that his fame, his kingdom, his glory will fill the whole earth as he has promised, even as the waters cover the sea. And when we pray with these priorities in mind, we know that God hears us. And if he hears us, we know that we have what we ask of him. I challenge you to pray. Pray that God will save that stubborn spouse of yours that you're continuing to pray for, or that wayward, backslidden child, the prodigal, or maybe it's that neighbor or that friend at work. Pray that God will reach them by the power of the gospel. But don't put your faith in your prayers, your weak, frankly, and inadequate prayers. John Calvin puzzled that this phrase has been omitted from many of the Latin versions of the Bible. John Calvin wrote, "This verse was not added merely for the purpose of kindling our hearts to seek the glory of God and reminding us of what ought to be the objects of our prayer, but likewise to teach us that our prayers, which are here dictated to us, are founded on God alone, that we may not rely on our own merits." Don't trust in your own prayer. When you pray, trust in your Heavenly Father, that he loves you and knows what you need even before you ask. When you pray, look to Jesus and his merits as the only grounds by which you dare draw near to a holy God. Christ not only lived and suffered and died for you, he has risen and ascended to the right hand of God. And the Bible says, what is he doing there? He's praying for you. So as we offer up our prayers, we offer them up to the Father through the merits and intercession of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And when you pray, trust in his mighty intercession for you, even as you lift up your petitions. And finally, when you pray, trust that the indwelling Holy Spirit is helping you to pray according to the will of God. So, for those of you who are not Christians here today, I want to encourage you. What does this prayer remind us? It reminds us of something very important. See, God wants to be glorified. We've seen that. But do you know the number one way in which God is glorified in the earth? It's in the salvation of sinners. All of history, all the unfolding of God's eternal plan is to glorify himself by redeeming a people for his son out of a world of rebels and traitors. And even though there's been a worldwide mutiny against God, God is still on the earth saving and redeeming, and he has not left us to what we deserve. And the most glorious way of escape that is available, he has provided in his Son, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, in Christ, God's mercy has triumphed over justice. It is said in the Bible, it is the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. Then how much more glorious is it that our all-holy, righteous God will redeem sinners from the lost race of Adam. In love, the Father sent the Son, the only begotten Son, into the world to save all who call upon him. Have you? Are you here today? Have you called upon Christ? Have you turned to him and repented of your sins and received his mercy? If you have not, I adjure you in the name of Jesus, repent of your sin and flee to God through Christ and receive his great mercy. Place your trust in him and find forgiveness, the forgiveness for which your heart has always longed. So we've spent, unfortunately, many of us, our entire lives pursuing our own kingdom, a rival kingdom. We've been pursuing our own power and our own glory. Let's repent of that. Lay down your petty fiefdom and its shameful charades and its human pretense. In Christ, God graciously extends to you forgiveness and salvation and wants to make you a member of his commonwealth of grace. Receive the gift of salvation that God offers to you today. And then finally, the phrase ends, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, what? Forever. The prayer ends with an exclamation point, doesn't it? It doesn't get any greater or grander than this. In all that we ascribe to our Heavenly Father, his dominion is king, his power is judge, and his glory is the one who saves. It is all the more glorious because it will never, ever end. We live in a secular culture today, don't we? People like to believe and they live as if they're never going to die. We don't like to talk about death. It's awkward. But the Bible compares our life to a vapor or to a blade of grass in the morning. It looks great till the sun comes out. And we've seen that. As we were driving here, I said, honey, isn't it just so beautiful? Everything's lush and green on the hills as we're driving over. In a few months, we know it's going to be dead, don't we? Guess what? That's our life. Seems so permanent in a sense, and yet it is so fleeting. The seeds of eternity are in our hearts. And by the fear of death, we suppress the reality of it. But we must have the courage to face we are forever people, forever creatures. And Christ's gospel is the only thing that can give you the audacity to look square in the face of death and laugh. Isn't that what Paul says? Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, sting. Oh, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Christian, forever sounds great. Dying means going home. In fact, there are times we get a little homesick, don't we? When this world gets a little tough and we're not feeling so good and we get a little down. Even the Apostle Paul had that. He said, hey, to depart and be with Christ. Oh, that would be gain. And those who know Christ, that's our reality. See, we've tasted the first fruits of eternity. We've been enlightened by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we long to gaze upon Christ, by whose blood we've been cleansed. He is our ultimate joy and the true desire of our hearts. We long to be in his presence forever. Don't you? Can you see yourself there? Close your eyes and imagine. See yourself there with an innumerable number of the angels. Can you hear the heavenly anthems ringing? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So today, as we declare God's kingdom and power and glory by the power of the Spirit through hearts of faith, we are translated beyond this mere earthly worship service. Heaven and earth kiss, and our hearts and our souls are restored in the presence of God. The church triumphant, those of us, those Christians who have gone on to heaven before us, and then the church militant, those of us who are left here serving Christ on the earth, we join together in songs of worship and in one voice and in one accord, we offer up the adoration of which our triune God is so worthy. And when our Heavenly Father receives what is rightly His, then our hearts are truly satisfied. Hallowed be thy name. Cause your name to be holy. This is the heart cry of every child of God. And knowing that our Heavenly Father's name is set apart as holy in the praises of His people brings us joy unspeakable. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And then there's just one last thing to say. Let us reverently bow and join with the holy angels and the elders and the creatures around the throne, the innumerable number of the saints and people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And let us declare the everlasting Amen. Let it be both now and forevermore. And the church said, Amen. Amen. Let us pray.